1707, the classic and beloved hymn writer Isaac Watts penned a hymn called Marching to Zion. It was pulled from Psalm 87, which says, "The Lord loveth Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob." Zion is identified in Scripture as the Lord's dwelling place, which of course is within the city of Jerusalem. The hymn that Isaac Watts wrote is an upbeat hymn, and it alludes to living the Christian life with an earthly joy. So the metaphor is we're marching to heaven, we're marching to Zion, and we're able to do so with a heart that is full of heavenly joy while we are here on earth living for Jesus Christ. And the hymn says, though we have tears and sorrows of the mind on our journey, we can brush them aside and march on to Zion or to heaven with joy. And I picked the title of that hymn for the title of today's message because we find David where at the end of the last chapter, he was victorious in putting down his enemy. However, his enemy was his own son, Absalom, who rebelled against David. So Absalom is dead, but David is reeling, and so is Israel. And David is going to have to move very quickly to get it together so that the nation of Israel does not fall apart and split permanently. As he makes his way back on the long trek to Jerusalem or to Zion, his friends and also his former enemies will come to meet David, who is now victorious, so that they can swear their allegiance to him and try to secure their place in his new kingdom, in his newly recovered kingdom. David wants unity, and he wants healing. So he will forgive the repentant, unfaithful men, and will also reward his loyal friends. Yet the seeds of discontent remain, and yet another rebellion must be dealt with very quickly by King David. So, of course, the Lord's anointed Jesus Christ will make his way to the throne of his father David, where he will rule the nations with a rod of iron, and the sinners who come in repentance will be given forgiveness and a place in his kingdom. But those who die rebelling against him will be punished. So as we look at these stories of David in their detail, we have to continually remind ourselves of the meta-narrative of Scripture, which is that all of it is leading up to Jesus. And what matters to you personally this morning, most of all, is the question, have you received or rejected the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ? And for now, on the Christian journey, we are marching to Zion with joy, always remembering our true King is Jesus, and he's the one that deserves most and all of our loyalty. So here's what we'll do today. We're going to walk through 2 Samuel 19 and 20. If I were to summarize these chapters, I would just kind of shrug and say they contain more interesting stories. So we're not going to skip over them. And if you buy a study book on the life of David or check out a lot of Sunday school materials or sermon series, they just kind of skip right past chapters like this to get to the main events of David's life. But I certainly think they're interesting and worth going over. So here's what we'll do. We'll tell the stories that these chapters contain, and we'll try to pull application and spiritual admonition from them where we can, without overly reaching or stretching the point of every story to try and over-spiritualize it while keeping the big picture of Scripture in mind. So first of all, in our outline, we simply have the word mourning. And when 2 Samuel chapter 19 begins, King David is in deep mourning, having just lost his son, Absalom. So you could say, yes, David won the victory, but it was a really painful victory for him to win. The surgery was successful, but there's a lot of scar tissue that is going to remain for Israel and for David personally. So 2 Samuel chapter 19 and verse number 1. And it was told Joab, "Behold, the king weepeth and mourneth for Absalom. And the victory that day was turned into mourning unto all the people. For the people heard say that day how the king was grieved for his son. And the people gat them by stealth that day into the city, as people being ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. But the king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, 'O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son.'" So here's what's happening for David personally, is that he is very rapidly moving through, what do they call it, the five stages of grief. He doesn't really have time for this, but he is very quickly going through this weird mixture of intense grief, of guilt, of refusal to accept it. And Joab is going to see what he's doing, and he's going to say, "David, you need to move to acceptance really quickly, or your kingdom is going to fall apart." And what happened is the soldiers come back from the woods. They're celebrating. "We've won this victory against the rebel Absalom and for King David." But because they're taking their national identity from their leader, King David, and in a real sense, they did it for their country, but they also did it for David. When they see David crushed, overly crushed with sorrow of what happened to Absalom, they come back in a celebratory mood. And then it says they're coming back as if by stealth with like a guilty conscience, kind of, what did we do wrong? They're a little bit stunned and disoriented that David is not coming out to praise them for putting their lives on the line to save David's throne. And they're very sad and confused. So the Bible does tell us that there is a time to mourn. And if you experience a loss in your life personally, due to tragedy or the ending of a relationship or whatever it is, that is a very real thing, and you need to give yourself time to mourn and to grieve that loss. And if we don't mourn and grieve losses, it's as if we're saying it doesn't matter, or other people are acting like it doesn't matter, but there's not really a chance to heal unless we first grieve and thoroughly grieve whatever it was that we have lost. Now, there is a time to mourn, but there's also a time to move on. And if we let ourselves be crushed in bitterness and sorrow 20 years after we went through a personal loss, then what we're doing is we're failing to go to God to get the healing we need for that, and we are squandering opportunities that are still in front of us. Because if you're still alive, God loves you, and God has a plan for your life. But when you're in David's position as a leader, there's really no time to mourn. He's going to have to pull it together for the sake of the nation, or else there's not going to be a kingdom left, and all of these people who just fought and died so that he could have the throne will see that it was for nothing, because David's not going to get the kingdom together so that he can sit on the throne unless he moves on and does so quickly. Charles Spurgeon said, "If your dear ones are dead, you cannot restore them to life by your unbelief. And if they still survive, it will be a pity to be downcast and unbelieving when there is no occasion for it. Your strength is to sit still. Remember that you are a Christian, and a Christian is expected to be more self-possessed than those who have no God to fly to." So Joab is going to come to David, and he's going to tell him, "You've got to snap out of this, and you've got to do so quickly." Joab comes into the house, and he tells David, "Thou hast shamed this day the faces of all thy servants, which this day have saved thy life, and the lives of thy sons, and of thy daughters, and the lives of thy wives, and the lives of thy concubines." What he's saying is true. He's saying, if Absalom had won, then all of those people would have died. So you're communicating to them that Absalom's life meant more to you than all of their lives. And then he continues by saying, "In that thou lovest thine enemies and hatest thy friends. For thou hast declared this day that thou regardest neither princes nor servants. For this day I perceive that if Absalom had lived and we all had died this day, then it had pleased thee well. You see what he's saying? You're sad Absalom had died, but if Absalom had won, all of us would have been dead. So what kind of a message are you communicating to your faithful servants in this moment? Now therefore, Joab says to David, arise, go forth, and speak comfortably unto thy servants. For I swear by the Lord, if thou go not forth, there will not tarry one with thee this night, and that will be worse unto thee than all the evil that befell thee from thy youth until now. So you get the point. He's saying, if you don't move on, go out and tell those people thank you and move quickly to get the pieces back in order. There will be no kingdom for you to restore at all. And by the way, all those things that have happened to you since you were a teenager, which are a lot, this is going to be worse because you will have lost many of your men and your son for nothing. So what if Absalom actually had survived? If you think that through, I think it proves that what Joab is saying is right. Now, you really just have to contemplate this character of Joab because he's actually very complex. He's not just a one-dimensional character. We find him all throughout this story stabbing people in the belly, and spoiler alert, before today's story is over, he's going to stab somebody else in the belly. And most of the time when he does those treacherous acts, it's in direct opposition to what David had told him to do. So he's looking out for himself, and he's ruthless, but he's also a man who speaks with a lot of wisdom sometimes to tell David what David needs to hear. He's wild, he's insubordinate, but he's intensely loyal to David. He's a patriot for the nation of Israel, and sometimes he speaks with some really sound earthly wisdom that David needs to hear and needs to listen to. And above all, Joab is a survivor. He says, however these things shake out, I'm going to make sure David wins, but I'm also going to make sure Joab wins and that I've got my position in David's kingdom. But if Absalom had survived, what would David have done? If he doesn't put Absalom to death, I think his kingdom falls apart. If he says, well, I'm going to let Absalom off the hook because he's my son, or I'm going to put him under house arrest. Whatever he does short of putting Absalom to death, which was the just penalty and sentence for Absalom's sins, now you've got a country full of people that are saying, well, my son, my brother, my husband died out there in the woods fighting to defeat Absalom, but because Absalom is the king's son, he's going to let him off the hook. And David has been doing a lot of that recently, looking at his son's sins, him being the king, the only one that has the authority to punish them for rape, for murder, for sedition, and he keeps letting them off the hook, and it's actually not a good thing. So what David does is he listens. The king arose, sat in the gate, and they told unto all the people, saying, behold, the king doth sit in the gate. And all the people came before the king, for Israel had fled every man to his tent. So here's what they do, is the word gets out. David is holding court in the gates of Mahanaim. He's come out of the chamber where he was grieving, and he's come out to see the people. I think he stopped crying. He's had something to eat. He washes his face, and he sits there, and he lets the people know, I appreciate your personal sacrifice that you did on the behalf of the nation and on the behalf of me in that we have defeated this rebellion. And it keeps the fact that he did this in a timely manner, it prevents a wedge being put between David and his people, and they are very appreciative that the king has expressed this gratitude unto him. Joab's rebuke of David worked because it was wise and Joab was courageous enough to say it. And it also worked because David was wise enough to receive it. I'm the king. Don't tell me what to do. David could have said that at a lot of different points, but he was always willing to listen and to correct when he was off course. And if you only surround yourself with yes men and you're always offended at a good suggestion, you're going to drive people away, and you're going to be in a position where people are only telling you what they know won't offend you, and you've lost genuine friendship. So we see mourning. Next, we see reconciling. And all the people were at strife throughout all the tribes of Israel. So Israel is in chaos. They just literally went through a civil war where Absalom got enough popularity to take enough of the 10 tribes and enough of the soldiers and the men that were spread throughout Israel and got them to say, yeah, we're done with David. Let's fight him. Let's drive him out of town. And Absalom will be our king. And a result of that is chaos. You can't go through something like that and not have some wounds that need to be healed. So it's kind of miraculous that God allows David to have enough unity to put the kingdom back together as quickly as he does. But there are actually some seeds of strife that we see in this text that will continue to the next generation. And when Solomon, David's son and successor, dies, the kingdom's going to split permanently. 10 tribes of Israel from the 2 tribes of Judah, which are Judah and Benjamin. Do you ever stop and think what a miracle it is that the United States of America went through a civil war killing each other by the thousands and the thousands, and yet God gave us some healing and some unity to be able to survive that? It's amazing. But I dare say there probably are still some seeds of disintegration and some scars that survive even to this day. How tragic it is when brother fights against brother. The enemies come from without and it rallies us together. But when we start to split from the inside, a family, a church, a ministry, a country, that's where the lasting damage really comes. So they're all in strife. And here's what they say, okay? They're having some buyer's remorse and some second thoughts about this whole thing with Absalom, especially now that Absalom is dead. And what they say is, the king, remember David? The king saved us out of the hand of our enemies, and he delivered us out of the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled out of the land for Absalom. And Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now therefore, why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back? So all these elders and influential leaders in Israel who had gone after Absalom, they're kind of going back and forth, and they say, hey guys, why is no one saying the obvious, which is go get David and see if we can patch this back together and get David back in here, because if we don't get him, who knows what's going to happen next? The kingdom is going to fall apart. Well, quite obviously, they should have just stuck with David in the first place, but at least they're not too stubborn to admit they made a mistake and to look to bring David back to be their king. This may be a small note, but I think this is a very sound, practical piece of advice. When you're ending things in any situation, a job, a relationship with a church, with another family, whatever it is, reconciliation is always possible. So be careful if you come to the point in the road where you're making a split that you don't turn around and nuke all of the bridges for no reason, right? What did I say a couple weeks ago with our temptation in this online world? What we do is we have an argument with somebody about something and everybody knows we've been arguing about it. And we go, I know what I'll do. I'll post this to my feed so that everyone will know I'm trying to say that other person is wrong. And then they might give into the temptation to comment under your post. And now you're fighting publicly over something you could have talked about privately, right? I don't know if anyone was a fan of basketball back when I was younger, but if anybody remembers, LeBron James left Cleveland and went to play in Miami with his friends. And everybody was mad about the way that he did it. And the fans in Cleveland burned his jersey. And the owner put out a nasty letter calling him all kinds of names. And the first game that he went back and played in Cleveland, they spent the entire 48 minutes of the game yelling things about LeBron James that we would not want to repeat. 4 short years later, he had a meeting with the owner. They patched it up and he went back and played for them again and they won the championship. So what I'm saying is the men of Israel and David were both wise to not out of pride stick with their arguments. And whenever we have an argument or a split with someone, just remember to show the fruit of the Spirit and treat them with love, because number one, it's the right thing to do. Number two, you never know when you might actually be able to patch things together with that person or that relationship. 2 Samuel 19 and 11. So the king goes now. David takes Zadok and Abiathar. Remember, they were the priests who were on David's side the whole time, even though they stayed back in Jerusalem, and they sent their sons out to tell David what Hushai had said that Absalom was going to do. And David sends them back, and he says, go to the elders of the tribe of Judah and say, hey guys, why are you the last one to be saying, let's go get David and escort him back to his throne? All Israel is talking about this. They're about to come get David, and you guys are going to be out of it and not get the king's favor you would get if you don't hurry up and go out there and say, David, yes, you are our king. We swear our allegiance to you. Come with us, and we will escort you back to Jerusalem. David says, tell them, you're my brethren. You're my bones and my flesh. Wherefore, then, are ye the last to bring back the king? It's wise policy and strategy that David is employing here. And then David says, very interestingly, say ye to Amasa, art thou not of my bone and of my flesh? God do so to me, and more also, if thou be not captain of the host before me continually in the room of Joab. So a couple of notes about this. Amasa was David's sister's son. So that makes him David's nephew. You know who else is David's nephew? Joab. So that makes Amasa and Joab cousins. And what Absalom did when he came in and took over Jerusalem is he looked at Amasa, who apparently stayed behind and was on the side of Absalom. He said, you can have Joab's old job. You will be commander of the armies of Israel. And David says, you know what? Tell my nephew Amasa no hard feelings. You can just keep the job. Why is David doing that? Well, first of all, he's moving quickly to keep the union from dissolving. And I think it's a show of good faith where he says, don't worry. It's not like I'm going to come back in, sit on the throne, take over the armies, and then it'll be Bloody Monday, and everybody who took Absalom's side will be dragged out of their house and have their head cut off. I'm willing to forgive, and I'm going to take Absalom's commander of the army, and now that he says he'll take my side, I'll just let him be commander of the army. What's another reason that David has done this? I think he's mad at Joab. Joab, who just killed Absalom, and yet another act of insubordination and disobedience to a direct order from King David. Now, was this a wise decision by David? I'm kind of thinking, again, maybe it was not, due to the way that things play out, and the fact that the guy who was willing to take Absalom's side is now going to be over troops, which will include troops that were on Absalom's side and troops that were on David's side. It's a kind of a tricky situation. So congrats on the new job, Amasa, but you're actually now in a very dangerous place. Because Joab is not the kind of man who you can go to and say, hey, we're going to kick you to the curb and fire you, but can you train your replacement for us before you go? No, Joab is looking out for Joab, and Amasa is now in his way. Verse 14. It says that David essentially was able to bow the heart of all the men of Judah as if they all had the heart of one man. Judah, which is the home tribe of King David, they all sent word unto the king and say, return thou and all thy servants, our loyalty is for David. Absalom wanted everyone on David's side dead at the end of the conflict. But David knows the kingdom is bigger than David. And every time that God went to David and said, I'm going to make you king, God says, I'll make you king over my people. So never forget, David, it's not your people, your throne, or your kingdom. They all belong to God. And David, who had the heart of a shepherd, understood this. And he says, I'm not looking to count up sides, who is against me, and kill them all. I just want to put the kingdom back together so that we have peace in the realm. In the early centuries of the church, when one of the Roman emperors dropped the hammer of persecution against the church, he said, you have to go make a sacrifice unto the emperor of Rome and worship him as God. And if you don't, you can be put to death. So some Christians, bent under the pressure, and went and did that. Some of them said, well, let me just find a way on the black market to pay for like a little card that says I got the vaccine, even though I didn't get the vaccine. And so they got papers that said, you completed your certification of worshiping the Roman Emperor. Some of the church remained faithful and didn't do that. And when it was all over, a lot of the people who didn't bow to persecution were angry at the ones who did. And they said, we should never let them back into the church, even if they are repentant. Well, there's a story of a man named Peter who denied three times he ever knew Jesus. And Jesus went, said, look, Peter, let's get you back on track and let's keep going. And David has that heart to say, I'm not out for wrath. I just want what's best for the nation. And then last in our outline this morning, we have the word returning. So the king returned and came to Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to go meet the king, to conduct the king over Jordan. So now as David is on this march to Zion, there are a lot of reconciliations that need to be made. And the text lays out a series of meetings of people who come to David while he's on his way back to Jerusalem. First comes Shimei with 1,000 men from the tribe of Benjamin. Remember Shimei? He met David as he was leaving in shame and threw rocks and kicked dust on him. And he said, I'm of the house of Benjamin, which is the tribe of Saul, and you are a usurper of the throne, and you only got the throne because you were violent and hateful against Saul, and now God is punishing you. Well, Shimei, now seeing Absalom is lost and David is won, comes out to meet David. And he's kind of going to stand up straight and tall and say, David, I'm sorry. Would you forgive me? Look, I'm the first one who came out here to meet you. Here's 1,000 men that I have brought that want to swear allegiance to you, so surely we can move past this, can we not? Is Shimei genuinely repentant, or is this political convenience? It's hard to say. But from the standpoint of David, it doesn't matter. He was willing to forgive Shimei before, and he's willing to forgive him now for the sake of the kingdom. So he says, don't impute iniquity unto me. You know, I spoke perversely against you that day, but don't take it to your heart. Let's just move past this incident. I know that I've sinned, and look, I'm the first one that's come out to meet you. But what does Abishai say, Joab's brother? Same tune, same note, again and again and again. Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed? And David sighs and says one of his favorite refrains, what have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah? Remember, it's Abishai, it's Joab, and the late Asahel that were the wild brothers who always had one solution to any problem, take his head off, and he can't say anything if there's no head on his body. But what's David saying? Let's not put anybody to death today in Israel. I'm going to be king over all Israel. David says that means I'll be your president even if you voted for Absalom. Therefore the king said to Shimei, thou shalt not die, and the king gives his word. So was Shimei genuinely repentant? It doesn't really matter. But one thing that I thought of was, what about Ahithophel? What if Ahithophel, instead of hanging himself, had gone to David and asked for forgiveness? I don't think he would have got to remain an advisor to the king, which might have hurt his pride, but I think there's a pretty good chance David might have let him live. So too, let us always remember to go to Jesus in repentance and ask for forgiveness instead of thinking that that is beyond us. So next comes Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth, the crippled grandson of King Saul, the son of Jonathan. And remember what happened previously is that Ziba, his servant, came to meet David after David had fled Jerusalem. And David said, where's Mephibosheth? And Ziba said, yeah, he's against you, David. He's hanging back hoping you and Absalom kill each other. And then Israel will say, well, is there any descendant of Saul left? Oh, yeah, Mephibosheth, the crippled king. That was his heart's desire. But I think verse 24 tells us pretty clearly that Mephibosheth is telling the truth and that Ziba is lying. Why? Because it says he had neither dressed his feet nor trimmed his beard nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day that David came again in peace. So from the moment that David left, Mephibosheth went into mourning, which I think shows that his loyalty was to David. And then in the verses that follow, here's what Mephibosheth has to say. He says, David, I was tricked. Ziba betrayed me. I said, Ziba, my servant, go saddle the donkey so that I may ride out to David. And he said, okay. And then he saddled the donkey, and then he rode away and left me behind. And after all, I'm crippled. I can't even walk. At that point, there was nothing I could do. So Mephibosheth says, David, I've been slandered. Then he says, but I know you'll do what's right, David. I've never had a right to stay at your table anyway. I was only there because of grace, so I trust you. David seems a little bit frustrated, right? He's got a lot on his mind, a lot on his plate. And he says, why speakest thou any more of thy matters? No more talk about this. I'll say this. You and Ziba divide the land. So first he gave it to Mephibosheth. Then he gave it all to Ziba. Now they're telling conflicting stories. And David says, just take what's left and split it. And I won't have to, deal with this anymore. Got your attention, didn't I? Verse 30. And Mephibosheth said unto the king, yea, let him take all, for as much as my lord the king is come again in peace into his house. Mephibosheth says, David, I don't care about the land. I just wanted you to be back. So Mephibosheth's heart is for David, not for what Mephibosheth is going to get out of David's kingdom. So too, of course, the application is our heart needs to be a concern for God and his glory and trust God to do whatever is right in what he gives us or withholds from us on an individual basis. Next, chapter 19 records a wealthy man named Barzillai comes to David. That man had helped David in Mahanaim, which is where David took up a stronghold in the battle against Absalom. And because this wealthy man had helped David, David says, I will let you come back to Jerusalem with me and live in the palace. Mahanaim goes on a speech, Barzillai does, and he says, I'm 80 years old. I can't really enjoy going to Jerusalem. He says, if I eat food and drink, I basically can't even taste it anymore. When they play the beautiful music, I can't even hear what they're playing. So let me go back to my homeland and die there. But would you take this man and let him come with you, which it would appear is his son? And David says, okay, I will allow your son to come to Jerusalem and take your place. Now at the end of the chapter, somewhat comically, we see more strife and division between the 12 tribes of Israel. The elders, the influential men, are arguing with each other. So David keeps marching on and he comes to Gilgal. Chimham, which is the son of the wealthy man whom he is allowing to go with him to Jerusalem, is with him. And all the people of Judah conducted the king and also half the people of Israel. So here's what's happening is David is on his march back to Jerusalem and all the men of Judah are with him and they're saying, David, we'll look out for your safety. We'll escort you into Jerusalem. We'll let everyone see we are on your side. Verse 41. And behold, all the men of Israel came to the king and said unto the king, why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen thee away and have brought the king and his household and all David's men with him over Jordan? And all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, which again is showing what? A split. There's two tribes of Judah, which is Judah and Benjamin, and then the other 10 tribes, and they're at odds with each other. And the men of Judah say, well, we have a right to escort David back without consulting you about it because the king is near of kin to us. Why are you angry at us? They're saying, we haven't eaten of David's food on David's dime. He's not giving us any gift. You've not been wronged of anything. And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, we have 10 parts in the king, and we have also more right in David than ye. There's 10 tribes on this side and only 2 over there. So we have more of a right to come celebrate David and escort him back into the kingdom. Why then did ye despise us that our advice should not be first had in bringing back our king? And the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. Now, why is it comical? Because all these people just took Absalom's side about 5 minutes ago. And now they're arguing about who should have more of a right to celebrate David and escort him back into his kingdom. Fickle Israel. all throughout the Old Testament. Tragically, even today, you reject David's son, your Messiah, while in your pride you cling to your law-based work salvation. But as David loved these fickle men and put a kingdom back together, God loves you still, and he will forgive you if you will turn to Jesus as your Savior. Absalom had to fall before the men could realize and admit who their true king was and go back to him in their loyalty. So too in our life, when our false kings fail, the true king is sitting there saying, yeah, you should have stuck with me all along, but I'm still here, and I'll forgive you. And I'm not just about the wrath. I want what's best for you. I want to save you, and I want you to be right with God. As I said, when Solomon dies, the 10 tribes of Israel and the 2 tribes of Judah will permanently fracture. They never recover. They take different kings, different countries. And it's yet another reminder that earthly kings never satisfy. And all of this is a result of the people saying, we will have a king. And they got one, and he was a basket case named Saul. So then they got David, and he was a good one, but David sinned too, and they got tired of him and went with his son. Then his son was a bad choice, and he died. Now they're going back to David, and generations will continue to suffer from that choice Israel made that said, God is not enough. We want a human king. So chapter 20, quickly. David, I picture he gets back to Jerusalem. He's ready to put his feet up. He says, did we take care of everything? Then someone says, oh, we almost forgot to tell you. There's one more civil war we have to deal with real quick. Here's what happens in chapter 20. It says there happened to be that there was a man of Belial, which is a phrase meaning a son of Satan, a bad man, whose name was Sheba. He is of the tribe of Benjamin, and he's just one of a few, like Shimei, who still feel a little bit salty that one of Saul's descendants never took the throne, and that David, who's not even of the tribe of Benjamin, but of the tribe of Judah, is the king. And so he blows a trumpet and tries to gather people to his cause. Sheba says, we have no part in David, neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel. Who's David? He's the son of Jesse. He has no royal line at all. The throne should have stayed within the tribe of Benjamin. And he's rallying everyone to say, take my side and I'll be the new king. We can still go push David out of there and finish the job. So every man of Israel went up from after David and followed Sheba, which I take it to mean obviously not every single man in the nation, but every man that was listening to him, that identified with what he was saying and decided to follow him, they actually go after Sheba. And now David's going to have to hear there's another movement afoot to take the throne away and split the kingdom. But the men of Judah will wisely cleave unto their king from Jordan even to Jerusalem. Now, verse 3, you could say it's a bit of an aside, but it's actually, I think, one of the most crushingly sad verses in all of 1 and 2 Samuel. And David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and put them in ward and fed them, but went not in unto them. So they were shut up unto the day of their death, living in widowhood. So David, in opposition to what God told him to do, had wife after wife, and then concubine after concubine. A concubine was literally a wife of legal status, but less of a wife than a wife would have been. Hence the distinction. David left 10 of them behind to keep the house when he fled from Absalom, and we know what Absalom did in order to make his claim on the throne, the tent that was set up and what they did in the tent. And it was publicly known that Absalom had perversely taken his own father's concubines to be his own. So now David returns. And he's not going to take them back because of what Absalom did. And he's not going to give them to anyone else. But they haven't done anything wrong. So he makes, it sounds like to me, a location. And he puts them all together where they'll be guarded and protected and fed, but they're going to live as if they were widows until the day they die. So I don't know, but perhaps when they were being selected in their youth, no doubt because of their beauty, and they were going to be given the status of concubine to the king and live in the palace and give the king descendants, it may have been an exciting thing. But they had no say in what Absalom did. And now, though their needs will be provided for, perhaps they'll spend many a day wondering, what if David had never called, and I could have lived with one husband and had children and had my freedom in a normal life. The reason it's sad is because they're, very simply put, collateral damage of the sins of David and of Absalom. So too, when it sparks in the public, you know, what was Jeffrey Epstein doing and human trafficking, and whether it's that or a seedy neighborhood in Los Angeles, it's a great and perverse sin against God to treat human people, human beings, as if they were animals or just a commodity to be traded. And David bears a lot of responsibility and has caused a lot of pain because he did not listen to God's warning, do not multiply wives unto yourself. And I think the writer puts it right here instead of an end note so that we follow it in sequence of the story and we know the severity of it and we do not forget about them. Well, in verse 4, the king says to Amasa, remember, the new leader of the army, assemble me the men of Judah within 3 days and then get back here. Why does he say within 3 days? Because we have to hurry. We have to move now. We have to nip this in the bud. If we just wait around for 3 months, then by that time, Sheba might have actually had a lot of success in getting him an army, and he might succeed where Absalom failed. And remember, Absalom was told, go get David tonight and crush this. And he said, no, let's take a time to get the mighty army, and I'll lead them into battle. But David says, no, we've got to stop this right now. And he tells Amasa, go get the army. You've got 3 days. And verse 5 says, so Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he tarried longer than the set time which he had appointed him. Simply put, Amasa is not up to the job. Part of the reason he's not up to the job might be because they resent him and won't listen because he had been on Absalom's side before, and they're sitting there going, yeah, I'd listen to Joab. I don't care what Joab did. I know Joab. I've fought with Joab, but who is this guy? So maybe David was unwise to put him in that position. And David said to Abishai, now shall Sheba, the son of Bichri, do us more harm than did Absalom. Take thou thy lord's servants and pursue after him, lest he get him fenced cities and escape us. So notice, Joab and his brother get things done. And David is, in his frustration, looking at Joab and says, no, no, I'm still not ready for you. Abishai, Joab's brother, you be the commander and go take this guy out. And then verse 7. Okay, so let me try to summarize this and move quickly because I want to be done on time. So Abishai's got all of Joab's men, and they're leaving Jerusalem to go get Sheba, who's leading a new rebellion, okay? And they were at the Great Stone, which is in Gibeon, and Amasa went before them. So Amasa either hears they're leaving and wants to join, or perhaps he's coming back to Jerusalem, and they're by this Great Stone, which was probably a gathering place, probably had a water source. And Amasa comes up and sees his cousin Joab. And the text says that Joab had a garment on, and under his garment was a girdle that had a sword fastened in a sheath. And it says, as he went forth, he drops the sword, and it falls down to the ground. Do I think it was an accident that he dropped the sword? I don't think so, because Joab is pretty good with his sword. And Joab says to Amasa, art thou in health, my brother? And Joab took Amasa by the beard with the right hand to kiss him. And if that sounds weird, just remember it's a cultural thing. Remember that Judas Iscariot himself met Jesus in the garden, and that little on the side of the cheek, a kiss, is a common greeting in many cultures even today. And here's what the text seems to indicate. Joab is here, there's water, whatever, he's doing something, he accidentally drops his sword, and he turns to pick it up, and then he says, as he's coming back up, oh, Amasa, my cousin, how are you doing? And now, it doesn't sound good, does it? Because he's got a sword drawn, ready to go, and clueless Amasa is going to die. But Amasa took no heed to the sword that was in Joab's hand. So you guessed it. He smote him therewith in the fifth rib, which means he stabbed him in the belly, and shed out his bowels to the ground and struck him not again, and he died. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued after Sheba, the son of Bichri. And Joab once again says, Joab, 7, everybody else, 0. Whatever it is, however many people tried to take Joab's job are dead, but I'm still here. And one of Joab's men stood by him and said, he that favoreth Joab and he that is for David, let him go after Joab. So he says, hey, are you on David's side? Are you on Joab's side? And they all rally to follow Joab off into battle to go get Sheba. And Amasa wallowed in blood in the midst of the highway. And when the men saw that all the people stood still, he removed Amasa out of the highway into the field and cast a cloth upon him when he saw that everyone that came by him stood still. When he was removed out of the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba. So they, in their carelessness and disrespect, just leave the guy there in the middle of the road. But it says you know what it said, okay? Everything's falling out. He's wallowing in his own blood. And as the people come by, they go, whoa, and it disrupts progress. So they take his body, throw it in a ditch, cover it with a blanket, and keep marching forward. What's the application from all of that? I don't know, but I did write down this week, 1 and 2 Samuel proved that we are sinners. Sometimes the Old Testament gives us a direct picture of Jesus in his beauty. And sometimes the Old Testament shows us just how much we need Jesus. So the men will follow Joab despite what he's done right in front of them, which shows the rapport that he has with them and how successful he's been in battle. He and him refer to Sheba in this verse. He goes over the tribes of Israel and makes his way up to Abel. And he gathers together however many people it was that he was able to convince of his cause. One commentator I heard this week said it kind of seems like Sheba didn't have that much success because he very rapidly goes over these tribes and he keeps going further away and further away. So he probably isn't actually rallying a whole lot of the kingdom to himself, but he gets some people who think it's a good job, good idea to make Sheba the king. So they come to the city where Abel is hiding and they besiege the city. When it says they cast up a bank and they stood in the trench and all the people that were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down, I think it means they were building a ramp and a shield as they went. And they build this ramp to access the gate, which is up a little bit high. And they've got their battering rams and they're getting ready to knock down the walls. And once the walls get knocked down, there's no telling how many people are going to die. And a city enduring a siege is a very horrible thing that can be very long and drawn out. So verse 16 tells us there cries a wise woman out of the city. And she says unto Joab, come here, let's negotiate about all of this. And when Joab gets up to the wall, the woman answers and says, art thou Joab? And he answered, I am he. Then she said unto him, hear the words of thine handmaid. And he said, all right, I'll give you a hearing. What would you like to say? She says, remember that in old time there basically was a proverb that says at Abel is where you go to find wisdom. That's where we are. So please listen to my wisdom and we can stop all of the bloodshed. And she says, I'm one of the faithful, peaceable people in Israel. And you are seeking to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why wilt thou swallow up the inheritance of the Lord? Joab says, no, far be it from me. I don't want to swallow up or destroy, and he means it. Remember, he's still a patriot. He's there to get the job done by whatever means necessary, but that's all he really cares to do. Joab says, there's a quick way that we can solve this problem, and I'll be out of your hair. He says, the matter is not so, but a man of Mount Ephraim, Sheba, has lifted up his hand against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city. And the woman said unto Joab, behold, his head shall be thrown to thee over the wall. So guys, hold off on knocking the gates down. Let's wait and see if she comes through. So she goes to the people in her wisdom. Sheba may be wondering, what are they talking about over there? Well, they talk about it and decide the matter. And then they go get Sheba, who's guilty and worthy of death because he is rebelling against David, same as Absalom. And while they're sitting there waiting to see what's going to happen, they toss the head of Sheba out over the wall. And Joab says, job's done. We can all go home now. And they return to Jerusalem. So the very end of chapter 20 lists the leaders in David's new cabinet. And guess who the military commander is? It's Joab, the survivor. And David says, I give up. They all want to follow him. He gets the job done. And Joab survives, for now, in his lifestyle of violence. What are the lessons? What are the applications? I think the Holy Spirit could bring them to your heart today. If it's forgiveness, if it's getting over mourning, if it's listening to practical wisdom, if it's being loyal to Jesus over the false kings that call to us, there's a lot there that we could chew on. But I think we could definitely remember this. David's sins were devastating, but God's grace is greater. F.B. Meyer said, and we'll conclude with this, he said, many were the afflictions of God's servant, but out of them all, David was delivered. When he had learned the lesson, the rod was put away. David had been chastened with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men, but God did not take away his mercy from David as from Saul. David's house, his throne, and his kingdom, in spite of many conflicting forces, were made sure. The rod, the stripes, and the chastisements are always true. But amid these, the love of God, carrying out his redemptive purpose, never hasting, never resting, never forgetting, but making all things work together till the evil is eliminated and the soul purged. Then the afterglow of blessing, the calm ending of the life in a serene sundown. A period of 10 years of comparative repose was granted David between the final quelling of the revolts of Absalom and Sheba and David's death. The recorded incidents of those years are few. It is probable that David walked softly and humbly with God, not paying attention to high things, but concentrating his attention on the building of the temple, which had been the dream of his life. If he might not build it himself, he would strive with all his might to help him who would. So that's the indication. Is the storm is finally gone. The rain stops falling. The sun comes out. David's a different man and a changed man. And we learn two things from the life of David. Our sin offends God, and we persist in scandalous sins. God's hand comes to punish us and correct us. But David also very clearly teaches us it doesn't matter what the sin is or what your past is. If you will go to God, he will take you through the chastening. And when he is ready, he will lift it. And David has about 10 years of quiet and of assembling the supplies for his son Solomon so that he can build the temple. And the story that has been told in Samuel about David chronologically sort of ends right here. In the next four chapters, it's called a chiasm structure. It kind of tells the story, and then it goes back over events that happened earlier in the story, but to help make all of the same points. So in the next few chapters, we'll go over some past events that happened in David's life and in his kingdom. His last words are recorded as well. Chronicles fills in details of the temple prep, and you can study 1st and 2nd Chronicles to see all of the details of how he prepared to build the temple. And then in our last message of the series, we'll have to go to 1 Kings chapter 1 and chapter 2 in order to see the epilogue. I thank you for your patience. Let's have a word of prayer, and then I'll give us a couple of quick announcements, and we'll be on our way. Heavenly Father, thank you for the message today. Thank you for your word. I pray that you would help each and every one of us to learn this lesson from David, that where sin abounds, grace does more abound. May we repent of our sin wherever we are on our journey and swear our loyalty to Jesus, the true King, the Son of David, over every false option. Bless this church family. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.